Our next reading of God's Word will come from the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gates, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even in places where your people lived long ago and far away from us, that there is that same hope that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, that you have sent relief and deliverance from another place. Indeed, you have sent it from heaven, where you have sent the living word to come and dwell in our midst and to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us illumination by your Holy Spirit, that we may treasure up all the things that you have revealed in your law and your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This chapter is the turning point in the book of Esther. And we find this in a few ways. One way is the character development of Esther herself. Esther goes from being a meek and submissive character who follows Mordecai's instructions to the one who is giving instruction to Mordecai, and upon whom the rest of the story continues to happen. We see this change in the last verse of chapter 4 when we see that Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther ordered him. But for Esther, the defining moment takes place when she makes a critical decision that only she can make. And she makes this critical decision stepping out in faith that God would preserve her. The fate of her entire people rests upon this decision that she's called upon to make. So here we see both the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute responsibility of man. God has put Esther, a Jew who is living in secret in the palace, and even as the wife of the most powerful ruler in the world at this time. And God has put her in a position to where she may be able to intervene to keep the destruction of her people from happening. And yet we also see that Esther has responsibility to act, that she must act, that the fact that God is sovereign does not excuse her from acting. God's sovereignty does not get us off the hook when we're called to make difficult choices, not knowing what may happen as a result of the choices that we make. We can't deny our responsibility by appealing to God's sovereignty. And because of this, we see that God's people are called to embrace the cost of following Jesus and to trust in Him unwaveringly. So here's where things begin. At the end of the last chapter, King Ahasuerus has been paid a sum of money by Haman to allow the destruction of the Jews to take place in the Persian Empire, and a decree has gone out that the Jews must be destroyed, that they must be annihilated. And after the king grants he's not sitting down and having drinks, but he's wearing sackcloth and ashes. He's weeping. He's mourning. He's lamenting publicly. And we also learn that Mordecai is not alone in this behavior, but that many of the Jews throughout the empire were also wearing sackcloth and ashes and weeping and mourning and lamenting publicly once they heard of the decree of their destruction. And so Mordecai is not mourning alone. There are other people joining him. And we're going to see this pattern throughout at least this chapter, that God's people here act in solidarity. There's a unity of action of God's people that even though danger and destruction arises, they make a public stand. Mordecai then goes up to the king's gates. We've learned earlier he's some kind of a governing official. He's not allowed to go into the palace grounds right now because he's wearing garments of mourning. And people wearing garments of mourning were not allowed in the palace grounds because apparently Persian kings did not like to hear bad news. So most of chapter 4 is a conversation between Esther and Mordecai that's carried out with the help of intermediaries. They never come face to face in this chapter, which is the crucial chapter upon which the whole book and the whole story hinges. So the eunuchs and Esther's young women tell Esther about Mordecai being clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And in verse 4, we learn that the queen is deeply distressed about this. Her first response is
to send out a change of clothes to Mordecai. Maybe he needs new clothes. Apparently, she hasn't heard of the decree which requires the destruction of the Jews. So this tells us how isolated she had become in the palace. And it's impossible to tell how much of this isolation was imposed on her and how much of it was her own choosing. But we can see just from this glimpse of Esther's awareness of the plight of her people, or this lack of awareness, what happens when God's people are away from the fellowship and proximity of other believers. Our perspective might be skewed. We might not remember or know the main things that we need to remember. We're apart from the encouragement of fellow believers. And this is perhaps the main spiritual danger of the COVID-19 pandemic to the church. We're not surrounded and encouraged by the fellowship of other believers. We easily lose perspective about what's really important in life, and we succumb to what's trivial. Once Mordecai did not accept the garments that Esther sends, he sends Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, to go to Mordecai to find out the source of his distress. Now, at this point, she's not sure why Mordecai is mourning, but she senses that this is something important because she sends out one of the king's eunuchs. This is where the drama begins to build, because the king's eunuchs were the most valued and trusted officials in the palace. They were only sent on the most important business. So Hathach meets Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him of the impending destruction of the Jews. In verses 7 and 8, we see the detail in which he relates this calamity to Hathach. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. So notice the details that are emphasized here. Mordecai doesn't just give a general description of this decree of destruction, but he even includes the exact sum of money that Haman pays to King Ahasuerus. First, this tells us that Mordecai has inside sources in the palace, but also this degree of detail makes his story much more credible. He then gives Hathach a written copy of the decree for the persecution of the Jews that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that she might go into the king to plead with the king on behalf of her people. So looming before us, we see that Esther faces an uncomfortable choice. We're about to find out how uncomfortable this choice is going to be. Mordecai asks Esther to make a choice that could have grave consequences. Esther's first reply to Mordecai's request is found in verses 11 through 13. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called into the king these 30 days. We see here that pleading to the king on behalf of her people is not going to be as easy as it sounds. That's first, you have to get in front of the king face to face, and this is not easily done, as this is not easily done with any person who's a powerful person. There are gatekeepers that one must go through. Access is limited, often under the penalty of death. In this case, if any man or woman, even if one of the wives of the king, dares to approach the king, apart from being called, this person faces death. There are a couple of additions that Esther makes to this statement. First, there is the possibility that she may live, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter to. But then there's something that is rather discouraging, that the king hasn't called her into his presence for the last 30 days. Undoubtedly, the king had other wives and concubines, and he's spending his time with them. This was some time after Esther had been proclaimed queen, and she really doesn't know where she stands at this point. So you can understand the reluctance that Esther has in taking on this responsibility, and why this is an uncomfortable choice for her. She doesn't know where she stands with the king, and she's going to risk her life for her people. And what complicates this is she has concealed her identity as a Jew. She's lived in the palace for several years now as a secret Jew, and now she's challenged to reveal her faith and intercede for her people. And she's understandably uncertain about this. I think that her position is something that perhaps at least some of you can identify with. You may not have kept your faith a secret, but it may not be quite your personality to wear your faith on your sleeve. And then something comes up where it seems that you may be called to take a stand for your faith, that something is not right in some circle that you're in, and you sense that you are responsible to stand up for what's right. It may be a situation at work. It may be something at your child's school. It might be a situation with your child's extracurricular activities. It might be something in your extended family. And you know the consequences that you might take for taking a stand. That perhaps in these circles, the Christian faith is not viewed positively, that you would be looked at in the negative light for taking a stand for Christ. You may lose credibility at work. You may lose that next promotion. You might even lose your job. You might lose friends. You may face repercussions within your family. But the whole situation produces anxiety. You know something needs to happen, and you know that it's you who needs to take action, and you know that there may be consequences, but you don't know what those consequences might be. Esther sends Hathach out with her response, but Mordecai is not going to take no for an answer. He not only impresses upon her that she must act, but the words that he speaks give her the faith and the courage to act. Many Bible readers might not know much about Esther, but they may be familiar with these words of Mordecai that are the hinge that the book turns on. And we see this in verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Mordecai's speech is quite remarkable here because he has no plan B. He seeks to instill faith and courage in Esther that will compel her to act in faith and obedience to the Lord. He tells her that even as the queen, her identity as one of God's people cannot be hidden forever. If the Jews are destroyed, Esther will be destroyed with them. Remember, Esther is the only character in this story that has two names. First, she's Hadassah, the Jewish exile, the Jewish orphan who has an identity in the Jewish faith, but somewhat without roots. And then she's the Persian queen who's married to the most powerful man in the world. During this time that she's lived in the harem, and the time in which she has been the queen, she has kept her faith and her identity secret. She has concealed her identity as one of God's covenant people. But she cannot live this way for long. She cannot be a secret Jew and a public Persian. If she doesn't stand up, she will be complicit in the destruction of her own people. And this speaks to our situation as well. As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. And each of us has to choose, just like Esther, which master we're going to serve. Esther's called to make an uncomfortable choice as to which master she will serve. And there's some real questions that this brings up. Remember that she has kept her faith and her identity a secret for 5 or 6 or 7 years. And one of the questions that might come up in a case like this is, could God really use me? Could God really use me if I've kept my faith a secret? If I've tried to conceal my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is, yes, of course God can use you. If you're alive, if you're breathing, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, if you claim Christ as Lord and Savior, God can use you. But Esther's options also speak to our situation. What could Esther do here? First, she could continue to privatize her faith. And this is the temptation that probably most of us face. The dominant culture tells you that it's fine for you to have faith if it works for you. The message that the world gives us is that faith is something that's personal. It's private. It's subjective. It's not supposed to influence how you act, what you do. We hear that faith does not belong to the realm of facts, but the realm of values. And values are personal and values are private. And if we impose our values on other people, we are labeled as bigoted and narrow-minded. And so the message that we get is that if we want our lives to go smoothly and without conflict, we keep our faith to ourselves. Esther could have done this. She could have kept her Jewishness hidden. But at what price? If she kept her faith and her identity hidden while her people were destroyed, she would have lived with the burden that she was complicit with their destruction, and she would have lived with the burden that she sold her soul. And so that's one of the choices that we face. Are we going to privatize our faith? Are we going to go along and get along, knowing that we could be complicit in some things that are opposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Second, Esther could abandon her faith and her identity completely. We may not think that we face this temptation, but people do this every day. And in Esther's case, she's been in the palace for a number of years, and when people abandon the faith, when they apostatize, they don't just wake up one day after attending morning and evening worship and having personal and family devotions on a routine basis for many years and renounce the faith. It takes place subtly. It takes place gradually. It takes place over a period of time. So this is a reminder for us that we need to do all we can to stay encouraged in the Lord and to encourage one another in the Lord, to be in the Word of God, to move forward in faith and hope and love, and to not allow ourselves to backslide. Third, she could identify herself publicly with her people and with her faith and make every possible effort to save her people. None of these look particularly hopeful at this time. And perhaps in the dilemmas that we face, none of the choices before us may look particularly hopeful if we are just gauging our reactions and the likely consequences by what we think may happen. But along with the uncomfortable choice that Esther has, she also has an unshakable hope. Let's look at verse 14 again, which is the most famous verse in the book of Esther and the turning point of the book. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther's faced with a daunting task, but it's not a task without hope. While Esther is going to be the change agent in terms of human action, listen to the faith-filled words of Mordecai. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. So Mordecai is filled with unshakable hope. He's facing the extermination of his entire people. He's facing an implacable enemy, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who succeeded in getting an irrevocable decree from King Ahasuerus to exterminate all the Jews in the empire. Mordecai is swept up in grief, but he's not swept up in despair. Now, why is this? As I see his words and his actions, I'm reminded of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Mordecai's hope is in the word of God. Mordecai's hope is in the promises of God. And we see this is what Mordecai does. What is written in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Because the Lord is gracious and merciful, because he is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, he will preserve a people for his own possession. In terms of the help that may arise from another human source, Mordecai has no idea where that might arise. But it's not wishful thinking on his part. Mordecai has no idea what's going to happen, but he trusts that the Lord is going to save his people because he can look back over history time and time again where the Lord has preserved his people from certain destruction. And he can cling to this promise from the book of Joel that with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, with rending your hearts, not your garments, with returning to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, that he may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Mordecai can give Esther courage to face the despicable actions of Haman, the absolute power of King Ahasuerus, and her own fearful heart because of God's covenant promises to his people that he swears to relent from disaster when his people turn to him. Another place where we see this is 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. This is the prayer of dedication that Solomon makes to the temple. And we read here, talking about God's people, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. See, that's what's happened. God's people have been carried away captive to a land far away. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've given them, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling
place their prayer and their pleas and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. God promises to deliver his people when they call upon him, even his people who have turned astray and who've been taken into captivity far, far away. The promises of God, the faithfulness of God, is not only Esther's resting place, but this is our resting place as well. Our lives are not a product of chance. The choices that we face are not merely uncomfortable choices, but they are a product of the goodness and faithfulness of God who keeps us secure. So we see that Esther is encouraged and emboldened by Mordecai's words when she says to Mordecai in verse 16, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So a couple of things here. First, she's not passive anymore. She's active. She's the one that's telling Mordecai what to do. She's the one that's encouraging him in faith and obedience. Also, she is publicly identifying with the people of God at the moment when they may be destroyed. She says, "Go gather all the Jews in Susa and have them fast on my behalf." So she is publicly coming out, and the people of God are publicly uniting with her and fasting and weeping and praying. And so she claims God's promises as well. But she also sees that God can't be manipulated when she says, "If I perish, I perish." This is not a statement of fatalism, but it's a statement of humility. It's an acknowledgement that God uses human action to accomplish his purposes, but it's also a statement that none of us is indispensable. Relief and deliverance will arise, but maybe it will come from another place. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, we see ultimately relief and deliverance does come from another place. While the Lord used the faithful and bold actions of Esther to deliver his people from disaster in Persia in the 400s BC, that generation died. Other generations arose. But God's purposes for his people were much bigger than preserving them from the schemes of earthly enemies. God's purpose is to gather a people for his own possession. God's purpose is to gather the church composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, the new Israel. The greatest enemies that God's people face weren't wicked people like Haman, but sin and Satan and evil. And relief and deliverance from these enemies could only come from another place, that is, from heaven itself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Through him we see the ultimate expression of God being gracious, of God being merciful, of God delivering us from sin, from death, from Satan, from our own lusts, from bondage to sin. We see that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Esther stood in the gap for her people with the king, and both her and her people were spared. But Jesus stands in the gap for all of God's people, purchasing a people for his own possession with his blood. We see that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds were he healed. We rejoice that the hope that Mordecai expressed and the hope that Esther acted upon has come to pass. As we eat and drink at the Lord's table tonight, that is precisely what we celebrate, that relief and deliverance has come from another place.
not in the palace of Susa, but at the cross of Calvary, that we rejoice that he was delivered up for our transgressions, but raised up for our justification. This is our great hope. This is our confession. And as we eat and drink tonight, we feed on Christ by faith as he's offered to us in the gospel.